Well, good morning, Terra Nova. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 3. We'll be reading from verse 23 to the end of that chapter. We'll be reading through genealogies. Those are those parts of the Bible that you usually go through really quickly. I personally do that many, many times. They're often hard to say names. I don't always know where these names fit or belong. But I'd like you to turn there. We're going to try to get some of what's important out of this genealogy. Luke chapter 3, if you have a Bible, turn there. So far, Luke has brought us to a place of preparation for understanding and seeing the ministry of Jesus. We began in that quiet and sacred place, 400 years of silence, the prophets have not spoken to Israel, and there's the faithful old country priest from the hill town of Judea outside who is in the Holy of Holies, and the angel says to him, this special child will be born to Elizabeth, John the Baptist, and he will prepare people for the ministry of the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus, to come. And then we see Mary in her interaction with the angel being told, you will have this child overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he will have life in you from the Spirit. And then we see John's ministry begin, and he's calling people to repentance. He tells us the thing we desperately need to know if we are going to know we need God, and that is that we're sinful. And he speaks that to everybody plainly. He says, you brood of vipers. How did you figure out to flee from the wrath to come? He says that universally to the people and then starts speaking specifically how it shows up in their jobs, that sin is not just a concept that hangs in a corner somewhere. Sin manifests itself through people in our thoughts and actions, and it comes out. And he talks to those who are involved in finance and those who are tax collectors. He speaks to those who are involved as soldiers, and he corrects and confronts their sin. And this scene goes on and on until the baptism of Jesus. And then there's the moment with Jesus in the water, the Spirit appearing like a dove landing on him, coming over him in power, and the Father saying, that is my beloved Son, the one I take pleasure in. Chapter 4 will bring us to the beginning of that ministry, and it's going to start in an amazing place, but I'll have to wait a week before we get there. This week, Luke rolls out Jesus's pedigree. His genealogy. And the genealogies appear so many times in the Bible because they were really important to the Jewish people to have that sense of where they came from, to whom they connected, what tribe they belonged to. We'll talk about genealogies in general a little bit. Then we'll look at a genealogy that appears in another gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, and also saying it's Joseph's line through Jesus, but the names don't sync up and the number of names don't sync up. We'll address that briefly. And then we'll look to some of those names within the family to see what kind of family this is that Jesus finds himself entering into. So we'll read first from Luke 3, 23 to the end of the chapter. We'll pray together and head into the text for the day. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simon, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Mele, the son of Mena, the son of Metatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, there's a great one if you have a boy coming your way, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of the guy with all the M's and H's, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. All right, let's pray together. Lord God, we're grateful for your word. Your word says that every bit of it is profitable for the same things, for reproof, for correction. Sometimes, Lord, we find the gems that are at the surface and don't mine well. Would you help us today to be able to dig through some of this and find things, Lord, that would point us toward Jesus, find things that would convict us of our sin, and find things that would bring us ever more gloriously into his image. We know this is the work of your Spirit, Lord, so help us to know the grace to allow your Spirit to do work. Resist in us our natural pride and apathy. Take from us our desire to worship as idols other things never meant to hold the place you're meant to hold. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Before we get into genealogies, it begins with Jesus, and he's 30. That's when he begins his public ministry, at 30. It was something the rabbis had found by tradition that they sort of stuck to, that by 30, the squirreliness had pretty much worked out in public. You knew, okay, that guy may not be the guy we want to invest in. Or maybe in the 20s, when it started to come out, they were able to say, here's the trajectory that it would take to help this person be an effective leader of a community of people by 30. But by 30, you no longer found it as easy in a small town to hide. You were known, and people knew who you were, and the rabbis could say, let's lift up that one. They're ready. Their reputation's known. See, in their 20s, a lot of guys think, the old guys don't know anything. We're old enough to know we're aware of what could be different, and we think we have all the answers. I can remember being in seminary and hearing the old profs talk about how much we were going to look back on seminary and long for seminary, taking Hebrew tests and studying for systematic theology tests, that someday we'd understand how hard ministry was. And I thought, these poor old men, they have forgotten their lives. They forgot how miserable school was. Oh, they were right. We just can't listen at those ages. But 30 seems to be a really good place that they found. I'm not saying that methodologically we have to subscribe to that principle, that we have to say 30 is the age to start people in ministry. Church planting group I'm part of, we say 26 is the minimum age. But the principle is the same. You have to let people mature enough, know them enough, to be able to say they're really ready to lead over these things. The same is true for the guys on the other end of the spectrum. You can't have older men and women who only believe things done with their methods, the way they did it, show maturity. And they would put people who are young on the sidelines for too long, rather than let them do some things that might actually be messy, that they would learn in their time. So, one thought already from Jesus' life. We move now into genealogies. Why these lists? they read like the names in Dostoevsky novels that I can't pronounce, and I start calling these guys like Jim and Bob and Don whenever I'm reading, like, that's Don. From now on, he's Don, and I'll just be reading and substituting the names. Or they just become lists that have no meaning to me, so I just skip them and don't really read them. And yet Luke, who we've learned is so careful, the doctor historian who's diagnosed things and sought things out, he's gone to witnesses, and I think we've seen to Mary a lot. It's the things she has treasured in her heart that we keep hearing. It's the scenes where no one but she was that we hear a lot of. It's relatives of hers that give us information about what happened when she wasn't there. We don't want to skip these genealogies because they often hold in them an understanding for us of either individual people in them or perhaps the whole piece of why it's there. It's critical sometimes even to our human family to understand more of ourselves. To feel a place, to understand our identity in a whole when we understand things generationally. See, we live in such a neo-local society. You might live in a place that your parents did not live. We may live in a place where our grandparents did not live, not just state or city, but country. And we can often lose sight of what it means generationally, even though that generational impact still carries through with us. Sometimes we learn, and it actually informs us. I'm two streams. I'm Irish on my mother's side, off the boat Italian on dad's side. Those are the two streams, very mild, gentle people. And I found out from my mother's side, the side that came over here came over because one of the brothers, whatever great-great it was three or four generations back, was fooling around with a British government official's wife, and it was found out, and he was going to be arrested, which meant most likely being killed. So before that happened, he and his brothers robbed the guy's stable and house and bought themselves passage to America and went over to Canada and began new families. And I thought, this explains so much when you understand who these people are. My Italian side, I'm just going to leave them out, and the names will be changed so that no one's incriminated ever. But we'll just say there's another side that has stories that when you understand them, you can say, I see some of that. And then you look at old pictures of people, and you can say, my goodness, that guy looks just like my brother. Half the men in my family look alike because they're bald. But you start to notice these things that become informative to us as people who look at a genealogy, look through generations. Sometimes it frightens us. We find that in generations in our family, there are people who did things that were not good. And we see some of those traits lived out. We recognize some of the people who might have been ill, and we wonder, do I have that genetic marker for that disease? And the story of a family and generations can put some fear behind it, because it's not just heroics, it's people. Jesus has a family behind him that he's adopted into that sheds light on him and on us. The Gospels only have two of them share large genealogies like found here in Luke 3 and Matthew 1. Matthew's is a little different than the one we just read. The one we just read started at the present and worked all the way back to Adam. Matthew's starts at Abraham and then works to the present. It's going a different direction, starts at a different spot. But remember, Matthew is a writer who's writing to the Jewish people. He'll give more examples of Jewish ritual than any other gospel writer, and he won't explain them, because he's assuming, my fellow Jewish brother, you understand what I'm saying when I write this thing. So where does he start his genealogy? Abraham. Remember John the Baptist talking to the people at repentance? He said, don't even begin to say, I have Abraham as my father, because that was the trump card. Anytime you were in like a really deep sin, you go, well, I still got Abraham as my father. They can't take that away. And John says, we're done with that one. You need to understand that rightly. He can have sons of Abraham brought up from stones. But Matthew, knowing he's writing to a Jewish audience, begins there. Luke is writing to this educated Grecian world and trying to help them understand everything about the depth of Jesus. So he's going to go to all mankind, one including them, but also glorifying Jesus differently. John, when he writes, if there's a genealogy at all, it's really a genealogy of the whole universe. In the beginning, there was nothing, and God made all this light. I mean, John's like the guy hanging out at the astrological exhibit at like midnight going, yeah, he made all the stars. And that's kind of his genealogy take on it. Mark is super busy. He's writing to Romans who are entertained and distracted, so it's always immediately this and this. He doesn't have time for a long pronounced genealogy. So the two big differences, they'll go in different chronological order, one from now back to eternity, or Matthew's from Abraham up till now. Matthew's writing for those Jewish readers so they understand what's going on. Matthew has a few unique stories. I'm just going to pull out a couple of those people. There'll be common ones. David's mentioned in both, but Rahab only gets mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Joseph to Jesus. Rahab is a woman who's living in the city of Jericho. Israel has left Egypt. They're taking over parts of the promised land now. Word is out on what's happened. This army, with the power of God, has crushed other cities, and word has reached Jericho. And two spies go in to try to figure out what's going to be the military tactic to take on Jericho. And they're discovered. They trip whatever senses, whatever defenses that had Jericho, and some soldiers start looking for them, and they duck into the house of prostitution and say, you gotta hide us. And a woman says, I know who you are. I've heard the stories of your God. I'll hide you, but you have to look out for me and mine, because I know what's coming to this city because of who you guys are. And she waits. The soldiers come by looking for him. She says, I haven't seen them. They leave, and she lowers down a scarlet rope out the window that they climb down. Some people think that scarlet rope was the equivalent of the sock over the dormitory door. It sort of said, we have business going on. Do not enter at this time. And so they would have been safe from anyone coming in, and they climb out. And when the city's destroyed, they take this outsider and are faithful to the faith she had in them and their God, and she becomes part of their people. to the point where she'll become a great-grandparent to David and his dad. I mean, she becomes part of the line, this woman who didn't belong, who was slated for destruction. Rahab reminds us of grace in the genealogy, that our genealogies need that. The genealogy of people Jesus has adopted into our family. The worst of it often needs grace. Rather than just that continual identifier of Rahab the harlot, she becomes Rahab the one rewarded for faith. And there's Tamar, who has children by Judah, but that wasn't planned. It was definitely planned that she was supposed to have children. She's in that line. But she was married to one of Judah's sons named Ur. They always figured it would be Ur who would father these children. Like the short name, he has a short life, and Ur dies and has no children. And the law is the younger brother, if he's unmarried, he has to marry and has a child with her. But that child won't legally get anything from him. It'll legally, in all the papers, be listed as Ur's child, Ur's heir, and we'll get all Ur's stuff. And so younger brothers in that day, I'm sure, encourage their older brothers' dating habits a lot. Like, you don't want to date her if you die. And Onan doesn't like this deal, and he doesn't follow through. He makes sure he's very careful never to impregnate her. And Tamar realizes, these guys aren't being righteous. God did this for a reason. And they're subverting the heart of this law, using some sort of literal mischief to try to get around it. So she plays the mischief game to try to get the heart of it back in. She poses as a prostitute, finds Judah traveling about doing business, and she does business with Judah. And she goes back and tells Judah, shows him what was the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of a receipt for a credit card, it was me who you bought out there, and I'm pregnant. Because you guys were so unfaithful, I had to do this ridiculous thing to be able to get to the heart of the line continuing, because she knew, like all the women, someday there was a promise that from woman would come this seed, all the hope depended on it, and you didn't play with that. Tamar reminds us, following after the spirit of the law and the letter of the law, listening to what God said, not trying to minimize, reduce, or selfishly change the law. This is important for people in this line. There's a king named Hezekiah. Comes in a young king in his 20s. And things are bad off. But they got there slowly. They calcified over time, and most people don't notice anymore. Because that's how those kind of degradations usually take hold. It didn't happen on your watch, so you didn't think it was that important. The things that were dropped and wrong in a house before got kind of left there. But now there's no Passover being celebrated. There's idols in the temple. The word isn't even read. Kings were supposed to write it by their own hand, and he discovers the word, and he begins reading it, and it changes him. He starts having all the idols smashed, even ones that had like important historical value. The serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness that people looked to and were healed, he said, smash that thing. That doesn't serve any part anymore. It could just be worshipped because of what it is instead of worshipping the one who gave it to us. Smash it. And the Passover comes back, reading of the word comes back, the revival comes back. There are parts of the Bible, Proverbs, where it says in Proverbs 25, these are Proverbs of Solomon, but they were written by Hezekiah's men. Parts of Scripture were lost until this guy said, here's the plan that we start copying these down. It's like the Irish who were out on the cliffs in the Dark Ages copying pieces of Scripture because Europe had lost it. This revival that came from reading the Bible brought a radical change in the way that the family looked at things and the way it presented itself. And Matthew keeps going through this very legal record for his audience, right down to Joseph. And then we come to today's text with Luke. There are differences not just in the order, but key differences in people. Right away, we have a difference. The guy who's named as Joseph's father is different. Most of the names in that family line before after Abraham are different. It says Jesus being the son, as we supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Luke's recognizing right away that Jesus is adopted by Joseph. It's right legally to say, this is the son of Joseph. But Luke has already told us and knows, don't make the mistake of believing that Jesus is the son like everyone else is the son. It was the Holy Spirit who came upon Mary, and Mary found in her, in the vacant womb, just like a vacant space once found life in it, now she had Jesus. So he's Joseph's, as we would consider it. And in all likelihood, where most scholars land is he's Heli's, as the law would consider it. Hence the name being different. Now remember where it seems Luke has gotten most of his material. By all accounts, it seems Joseph probably died very young, because he's not mentioned later places in the gospel. Some extra-biblical literature suggests this, but so far, a lot of what we know in these early chapters, we know from Mary's presence, the places where no one else stood. Mary, what happened when the angel told you? This, this, and this. The shepherds showed up, there are other people there, but it's the things that Mary treasured in her heart, the little ways she remembered it, that get recorded. Seems that Luke has relied on Mary, and a lot of scholars land on this being Mary's genealogy. Now, if Mary's dad had only girls, or a son who died and no more sons, it would be normal that the one who married his daughter would become his legal son. Things would pass to him, and that name would appear in legal genealogies. That would work, even though this was Mary's thing. So it's possible that Heli was one of those blessed guys who found that he was never using the shower during the morning. He had to find off hours to be able to have that because he only had daughters. And then Joseph becomes his son, as we would consider it as Jews of that day. And Jesus becomes Joseph's son, as we would consider it by adoption. Right away in this genealogy, we're told, this family has adoption grafted right at the tip of it. It's not just the natural family. There are changes that had to happen to make this family work. The family had to say, God, the one you've provided, adopted in. The family had to say that the father, the husband of Mary, adopted in. Like Rahab, who came from the outside and belonged. The scriptures say you were adopted in Jesus when you had faith in him. You were outsiders. You didn't belong by natural family custom. When a father calls out and says a child's name, his children sort of pay him attention and maybe run to him. When someone else's parent calls for a kid, even if your kid has the same name, they tend not to run, at least the smarter ones. Some may still run just because they heard their name, but most will not. They'll recognize that wasn't dad. When God was calling out, those who were not adopted did not run to him. But once adopted, we were given a spirit within us that called him daddy, that heard from him, and we became children of God, not born of flesh or of the will of man, but born by the will of God, John will say. And Luke shows him, the Son of God, who he'll like to call the Son of Man, as part of this line, all the way back through Adam. There are more differences. Some of the differences will be names here that the Bible never mentions again. We just don't know who some of these men were. They're set and then they're gone. They played an important part. They just don't have the kind of role where we know much about them. It's a place where sometimes we have to deal with ego, with what God calls to us. There are definitely days where we have to check to make sure that our ambitions don't outpace our calling in Christ, that we desperately want and desire something that God has not said, that's my goal for you. That's my calling for you. These men and women are okay, apparently, being small in the mention of this. Even those who get huge spotlights, really, in Christian world, it's small. You could take your favorite pastor, the one who's a celebrity, who's been on television, whose books you read, and I guarantee you, if he walked around your hometown or city, he's not even known. You live in a rarefied, geeky world when you start talking about favorite pastors and favorite Christian books. Understand the world around you. Someone did a study recently where they took the 96 largest markets in America and they studied to see what's the most post-Christian. It was Christian influence. They've now have pretty much forgotten. Number one, Albany, Schenectady, Troy. Go team, we have something going for us. They did another study on biblical literacy to see who was the most biblically literate of the cities, and same 96, we were 95, the second to least biblically literate city in America. See, those things that sometimes can mess us up. Am I getting to be this role at my church? How big is that? Live out your calling, and you'll have some peace in that. You'll actually have God's power getting you through that. Work out of your ambitions. You'll be frustrated and always measuring with those lateral looks. Even one who was told by Jesus, no greater one's going to be born the natural way that people are born than John the Baptist. His whole motto in life was, I must decrease so that he increases. If I get in the way, it's actually bad for all of us because I'm blocking Jesus. When John would record in John 12, he would say this, unless a kernel of wheat dies and goes into the ground, it doesn't produce fruit. It just is there alone. When it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus taught this as he was telling what his life would be like, what the sacrifice would be like, what the course would be like. There has to be a death to will on some level to be able to follow after Jesus, who said he subjugated his will to the will of the Father to the point where it was like bread for him. It was the stuff he needed every day to eat to get by. A few people who are noteworthy in this list, and we only have time for a few. They were priests. You see the name Levi come up now and again. They were kings. But the most noteworthy priest I see in there is a guy named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, one, just has a cool name. I don't know what nickname you call him. He's got a lot. But Zerubbabel is a guy who leads tens of thousands of people back into destroyed Jerusalem after the Babylonians have come and taken the people out for being unfaithful. And he, with other priests, build the altar first. See, these guys were wise enough to know it's not the city that ever made us a people, nor the walls that ever made it safe. It's the identity of us with God that made us a people, and his presence that made us safe. They built temple before they built city, and they worked to rebuild that. They call people from a place that they weren't knowing anymore back. Sort of a gospel guy. Boaz. Boaz is 80. And it turns out he's a kinsman redeemer. These guys are described in different ways. They basically end up saving a family member who's not doing well. In different places, they're described as guiltless executioners. Someone who has brought injustice on a family, they go out and da-da-da-da, execute. But they're guiltless because they were the kinsman redeemer. They get property back when something was taken wrongly. Sometimes they get people back. That's Boaz's story. It's where Ruth comes in. Ruth is a Moabitess. She meets a guy from Israel who's living outside of Israel with his mother Naomi and her two sons, and she marries one. And the other guy marries another Moabite woman. And then things go bad in Moab. So Naomi says, I probably shouldn't have done this. I should head back to where my God and my people are. My sons both have died now, and I have you two as widows. Why don't you stay here? One says, I'll stay, try to find another Moabite guy. Ruth says, no, I know about you. I've seen your God through you, which is an amazing challenge to all of us. The proximity of us, the message that speaks who our God is. And she says, I want to stay with you. Where you go, I go. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. And they go back, and they start a very poor life. She's about 40. Her chances of being really competitive in the marriage market there aren't that great. But they manage to sustain and survive, partly because Boaz is a guy who's corporately wealthy, but societally kind. His fields, like all other fields, they're kind of rectangular, but the law said you didn't cut the corners. You left those. Now, we talk about people who cut corners. We usually mean they did something bad. They did something shoddy to make it easier. To these people, to cut corners would have been greedy. It would have meant trying to get every bit out of your work for you because you were supposed to cut it like an oval and leave those corners for the poor and the orphan and the widow. So you actually had built in a social program out of your company. Boaz does this, and he sees her out there getting and gives her some favor, and it comes up to a night when they're celebrating the harvest, and Boaz has had a couple big meals and a couple drinks, and Ruth decides, that's probably about the best I'm going to look, and goes in, nothing terribly untoward, but sits down at the foot of the bed. And when Boaz starts to understand who she is, that she's related to Naomi, that this is the person she can be a kinsman redeemer to, he's thrilled, and he marries her. And it's this great story of the outsider being brought back in again, of the redeemer who has it all. taking the one who was on the outside, just begging for any scraps, and suddenly making her the bride, the queen of this whole place. And they have children that eventually lead a few generations later to King David, the second king over Israel, the one chosen by God because he has a heart after God's own heart, victorious in so many ways. There's an army that has the entire veteran, battle-hardened army of Israel hunkered down while he mocks them. It's Goliath and the Philistine army. David comes as a boy, won't put on any armor. He hasn't had training. His faith in God, his sense of justice, and some anger. Takes stones, one for Goliath, a stone enough for each of the brothers that the guy had, apparently, and kills Goliath and then cuts his head off with a sword. It makes a great flannel graph for kids, and it also makes him a huge hero in Israel. The women begin to sing about him. Saul's killed thousands. That guy's killed tens of thousands. He dances in praise when he worships. He writes the Psalms. This guy is a poet warrior, really comfortable with both sides of that being. He's a pretty impressive guy. But he has clay feet like ours. We find him in his 50s, after all of this success, seems to have slowed him up a little bit. When kings are supposed to be going out to lead their armies in battle in the spring, he stays home. Says, you guys are competent enough, I don't need to do everything anymore. And he's up on the rooftop, a vantage point given to him as the under-shepherd, where he could oversee and take care of things. But what he sees and doesn't pass over is a woman bathing on the roof. This was kind of normally done. Most people couldn't see up on your roof, and it was a little bit cooler. He ends up seeing Bathsheba, and a servant says, you know, she's married. He ignores it, brings her to the house. You don't really say no to an ancient Near Eastern king. We don't know Bathsheba's motives. I won't bother to try to read anything. But there's a child that's going to be born there. And David also decides to cover up by committing the murder of the husband. Things begin to fall apart until a prophet confronts David. And David gives us an insight into the condition of this person who's just lost in sin and still living that out. He says, Lord, would you make in Psalm 51 my ears to hear joy again? It's like I'm deaf. Would you take the bones that you've broken and mend them? Lord, if this happened, I would teach transgressors your way. But he realized it doesn't happen without God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Just like you did at creation, something that takes only you to do from nothing, because I can't make cleanness. And David is restored, but there's something he's prevented forever from doing. He wanted to build the temple, and he says, no, one of your sons will build it. Solomon will build it. And he had multiple sons. That's where the Bible says that sons are like a quiver of arrows, thank God. They go farther than we do. They reach where the archer can't. The archer controls them when he's pulling them back and aiming them, but there's a point they are out of his hands, and they will go farther and live more. Many of your parents have set you on great courses. Some of you will have to work to correct what things are done because of that. Some of you are now figuring out what trajectory you give to your children. Bless them and understand they're meant to go farther. David also leaned on a covenant, a promise that God made. 2 Samuel 7, he said, I'll raise someone up in your kingly line. Throne will never depart from him. We go back deeper into Abraham, the one who's called the father of faith. He was told, have this place for you. You're going to have a covenant too. He's almost intoxicated or asleep or paralyzed as God goes through these animals cut for covenant, says, you'll have land. There will be a place for your people, like the land that was lost in the garden. You'll have seed, like the children who were lost in that generation, like the promise of the one to come. And you will have blessing, like was lost when people were sent out of the garden. People will bless you. But he didn't know where he was going in that pilgrimage. That's why he's the father of faith. And in the midst of it, he'll be told one day, I need you to sacrifice the son you've waited for. And he's held up at the last minute. And God then says, you're counted as my friend because you're going to understand something as close as you could to what I'm going to go through in sacrificing someone this beloved to me. Adam, who had received promise and prohibition. And in his sin, violated what God had designed for he and Eve to live in forever. But there was a covenant, a promise, that there would be a child who would be born who would crush the serpent's head. God did what every father did. And this genealogy reminds us that Adam is called the son of God. Fathers protect. He warned his son, don't eat that. Fathers provide. There was a solution. Fathers give both law and mercy. Don't do this. But I give you this to save you. It all begins from God in Luke's genealogy. Adam, the Son of God, then ends with Jesus, the incarnation of God. Luke reminds us where Adam came from and who is responsible. One of the things fathers have to realize, mothers have to realize, is children rebel no matter how perfectly you lay out your plan for parenting. Different systems at different times for me, but there was a period of time, and I know some people may not agree with this one, where I would give the 3-second count. I understand there are those who would say, either yes or no, man, don't give the 3-second count. Dude, there are days I needed the standing 3 count. I needed it not to be yes or no right then. I needed 1, 2. And I was talking to my younger son, Isaiah, in church one day, who was doing something. And I said, Isaiah, 1, 2. And he sat down. It did the job that day. And an older woman came up to me after the service and said, what was that Bible verse you were quoting to that little boy, Isaiah 1:2? And I said, no, that's his name. I was just counting. And then we looked it up, and it says, I kid you not, I have raised children up, and they have rebelled against me, says the Lord God. If the Lord can be raising children, got to figure he's doing it the right motives, the right time, we are sinful. Those things are going to fall apart. But this is all part of God's plan, that through the generations, there can be restoration in Christ. Adam also tells us that from him, all these people needed to be restored. It's a call to missions. I told you how unreached this area is. It's our area. We have to start taking responsibility for men, women, and children that we know, knowing the gospel of Jesus. We have to take responsibility for living in such a way that if we sanctify Christ as Lord of our hearts and live that holiness and hope, honestly, transparently, when we sin, people might ask. We have to be intelligent about how we're putting spiritual opportunities out there to share this good news and beyond our area. I've told you this before, and I do. I pray that God raises up foreign missionaries as well as home missionaries from Terra Nova. I pray it over you guys regularly. I don't know who, but I ask God to keep calling people who will leave and start other congregations in this state, in this country, and other places of the world. But did you know 2.8 billion people out there have been touched by the gospel but are considered unreached? 95% of them live in this place called the 1040 window lines of latitude and longitude on the globe. There are people who haven't heard, unengaged, and unreached. 130 million people out there still in that category. Jesus is the one who makes all the family right. The ones who are broken become restored. It's not if we have a good enough family and destroy everyone else. That was tried, it didn't work. It's not if we have some more information and the right guy leads, like Abraham. We tried the pilgrim, he wasn't perfect, that didn't work. It's not we get the king who's strong and sensitive. We tried that with David, it didn't work. It's not we just need reminders like Hezekiah to bring a revival that lasted only a short time, it didn't work. It's not all the rituals continually done, because even the merciful priests had their own sins and then eventually died. It would take a lot. It would take love that was consistent to the core, because that's God's motive in sending Jesus. God so loved the world. Whoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. It would take holiness, a pureness that wouldn't have to die for his own sins but could take the penalty for all of our sins. It would take life. Jesus had to love these people to the point of fulfilling the Father's call for him to lay down his life and raise it up from the tomb, the resurrection, that he would prove the promise and covenant were true and be able to offer that familyhood to as many who believed, gave them the right to become the sons and daughters of God. And for us, it's going to take that same love and that same power. But Romans 5 says, to those who believe, he's poured out the love of the Holy Spirit within us. As the band comes up for communion at this time, here's my last question. Are you in Jesus' family? Is that part of your genealogy to be able to say, and my relative is this one, Jesus, who was born of these people? I was adopted into this family. Was I given the right to have that name? It says, to those who believe, who rely on him, fully for what he said, the forgiveness of sins in him. Eternal life in him, a place now, the church, and a place in the future where we will dwell in him, new purposes in him, good works that he prepared before the foundation of the world, taking faith like Abraham and living out, changing courses like Ruth and Rahab and becoming new people in new places, believing in Jesus, the obedient son, the promised child, the perfect life, the object of wrath of God and man, who rose from the grave based on a promise and covenant that he makes to all of Adam's children who will believe. If that's yours, come up and receive communion. Someone be holding the broken bread and the wine and the juice for you to dip in. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we remain a people grateful for all that you do, but often a people slow to see. Lord, we ask now that in this room, as your Spirit is at work, that you would be calling sons and daughters. Some may need to be redirected and restored, like Hezekiah. We've just fallen asleep. Other things have taken your place. We've believed all the things around us were always meant to be there. Revive us. For some, Lord, it's to know the first time that you came not to be seen, not to be served, but to seek and to save the lost. And we need to come forward and be part of that family by faith for the first time. For some, Lord, it's just the courage to re-identify and understand. And for many, Lord, it's to be back on that mission to see that others know this truth, this good news in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.